I heard a little bit of a poem once that goes along the lines of this. Good when he gives, supremely good, nor less when he denies. Afflictions from the sovereign's hands are blessings in disguise. Have you heard of that? I don't know if it comes from an old hymn or what, but it's an anonymous verse from somebody. And one of the things it does is it points to understanding some of the afflictions that we go through in life. And as I came to look at this passage a few weeks ago, I was looking at it, and it was really quite strong in my heart just now, and that's one of the reasons I felt it's appropriate to share it with you this morning. But I've come to this conviction that when it comes to our understanding of suffering, that quite often as a church today, when I say church, I mean the church in this country, I think quite often when it comes to suffering, that our understanding of it is a little inadequate. As Christians, we see suffering and pain very much as part and parcel of living in a fallen world and something that we just have to get through, which is absolutely true. And the hope that we have in Christ helps us to do that. You know, the hope that we have that once this life that we have in this world is over and we're going to be with Jesus in eternity, that joy and pleasure that we are going to experience then will far outweigh anything that we go through in life now. And this is something that we do read in Romans. It says to us, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So it's this hope that we have, this offsetting of maybe our present grim circumstances by the glorious future reality that keeps us going. And it's good and true. That's right. That's the hope that we have. And that's one of the things that hope is designed to do, to keep us enduring, to keep us going. And of course, with that as well, as Christians, we're also aware that God cares deeply for us, that God knows the circumstances in our lives. God knows exactly what we're going through. He sympathizes with us. He understands the weaknesses that we have. And he will graciously help us. He'll graciously give us the strength that we need to keep going and the power to endure. And we're promised this in Philippians, aren't we? We're told that God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So again, that is good and true. And so, mindful of the hope which we have, and mindful of God's gracious concern for us, we are spurred on to keep going, to endure. However, often this is as far as our understanding of suffering goes. And we declare that our present woes are all part of God's mysterious plan, and we just get on with it. But what we're actually missing is a key component of suffering, a key component which is consistently revealed to us in Scripture. That suffering is a means through which God disciplines us. Suffering is a means through which God disciplines us to change us. Certainly, this is the truth that comes out in this passage that we have just read together. I know that you've started the book of Hebrews recently, and I hope it's a few months before you come back to this passage, so my apologies for that. But one of the things that comes out in Hebrews is the appeal to keep going, to persevere. And the previous chapter of this letter, chapter 11, it appeals to the examples of the heroes of faith in the past, those people, those patriarchs, those people in the history of Israel who kept trusting in God, people who weren't perfect, but they kept trusting God. Anyway, and so he urges the recipients of this letter, given their example, and also the example of Jesus, he urges us as well to keep going, to run the race of faith, keep our eyes fixed in Jesus, keep trusting him, keep being obedient to him, and keep going. Now that call to persevere can be easier said than done, can't it? The race that we as Christians run in this life can be a real struggle, a real struggle. And it is so easy for us to become distracted. It's so easy for us to become discouraged, easy to start slowing down in this race, come to a standstill, and probably easier than we'd like to admit to turn our backs on God. It's tempting at times to call it a day, and it's tempting because not only do we have the struggle of life to go through, we also have the sinfulness of our own human hearts to contend with, don't we? So it's very tempting sometimes to just give up. And these believers first receiving this letter, they did go through some pretty tough times. We're told at the in verse 3 that they hadn't yet, sorry, verse 4 it says that they hadn't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. So obviously in the fellowship no one yet had died for being a Christian, or certainly it wasn't common for them to be put to death, this particular fellowship, for being Christians. But this is a fellowship that had undergone suffering. In chapter 10, for instance, some of their trials are recalled. And what we find out there is that some of them were made an example of. They went through tribulations. They suffered imprisonment. They became companions of some of those who were imprisoned. They went through all sorts. They suffered even the confiscation of their property simply for being Christians. So this was a church. These first Christians were people who had experienced real hardship, like many of us here have experienced real hardship. And the Bible here does not minimise at all that suffering. Does not minimise that suffering. But this is a passage which addresses suffering, and it enables us to get a grasp on it. So we actually start to see those things that we struggle with so much in a right perspective. And what we're told here is that those sufferings are not random events without rhyme or reason. But those hardships are God's discipline. It's not hard to see that the key theme of this passage is discipline, because in the space of what, 7 or 8 verses there, discipline is referred to 10 times. In the wider context, this passage, as I've already explained, it's about suffering, it's about enduring that suffering. But here in verse 7, what we are told is that relationship between suffering and discipline. It's made explicit. It says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. In another translation in the NIV, verse 7 is rendered this way. It says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Now that is really quite surprising, isn't it? Many of us have heard of the 19th century hymn writer Horatius Bonner. He wrote more than 600 hymns in his lifetime. Some of them that we still sing today. He was also a pastor, and in his spare time he also wrote books. And one of his books, I don't know if you've come across it, but it's a book on suffering. It's called Night of Weeping, When God's Children Suffer. It's a Christian classic. Listen to the title, Night of Weeping, When God's Children Suffer. And you go to the introduction, and this is the very first lines of the book. It says, it is no easy matter to write a book for the family of God. Yet it is for them that these thoughts on chastisement are written. It's a book on God's chastisement. He describes his thoughts on suffering as his thoughts on chastisement, God's chastisement. You see, he knew that suffering is God's discipline of us. that God doesn't just allow us to suffer, but God and his providential care is actually using that suffering. God is redeeming that pain to discipline us, to change us. It's all part of his will and his plan. Now, I guess the very first reaction that many of us have to this is, what are you saying just now? Are you trying to tell me that that heart condition that I have, are you trying to tell me that I lost my business? Are you trying to tell me that my neighbour who consistently verbally abuses me for going to church, you're trying to tell me all this is happening because God is punishing me because I've been disobeyed him in some way? Is that what you're telling me, preacher? Well, it can't mean that. One of the most famous stories in the Gospel of John is the account where Jesus and his disciples met a man who had been blind his whole life. And the disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus responded to the disciples saying, neither. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. See, his blindness was not related to his own personal sin, wasn't related to the personal sin of his parents. The man endured that hardship so that God's work might be displayed in his life. And likewise, our own hardship may not be punishment for us necessarily doing something wrong, but it's still discipline. You see, quite often, and I think it's happening more and more, is that we tend to use the terms discipline and the term punishment almost interchangeably, as if they mean the same thing, don't we? But they don't mean the same thing. Although punishment is part of discipline, discipline is more than just punishment. Discipline involves teaching. Discipline involves training. Discipline involves warning. And when the Bible talks of discipline, it tends to be talking in these more expansive terms. Quite often it's talking about these more expansive terms. For instance, a verse that we know very well, 2 Timothy 3:16, it tells us, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for the teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, that verse, where it talks about the training in righteousness, it's actually the same word that's translated here as discipline in Hebrews. It's more than punishment. And we see a similar thing elsewhere in Scripture. We see this word discipline being used in a sense of training, a sense of teaching, of education. Now, there's maybe a better way for us to understand this. As Christians, we are disciples of Jesus, aren't we? We're not called to be converts, we're called to be disciples, disciples of Jesus. Now, a disciple is a learner. A disciple is a learner of Jesus, someone who has been disciplined by Jesus through his teaching, through his training, through his example. So we see that the word discipline means more than just punishment. Now, why is all this important? Because it helps us to understand that in this passage, when we're reading endure hardship as discipline, we've not to read this as endure hardship as punishment for your sin, because it's not saying that. Christ has already paid the punishment for our sin in full. There's something else going on here. We are being trained. We are being taught. We are being educated in spiritual realities that are going to stand us in good stead for eternity. And that's what's happening through all those trials that we are going through, all those hardships. That bereavement that we're struggling with. That illness that is such a pain for us. Those relationships that are a real anxiety to us. It's all part of God's training of us. Now, when we actually start to think about this more, there's actually a lot of assurance and comfort for us to take from this. Because what it means there, then, is that our hardships are evidence of our highly privileged relationship to God. You see, if we read verse 7 again, it says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. Now, this is a point that is made even clearer for us on the backdrop of the verse that's just quoted previously to this, the passage from Proverbs, where it says, my son, do not despise chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Suffering is evidence of our sonship. Suffering is evidence of God's loving fatherhood of us. Now that's assurance and comfort for the believer, but not everyone can take that assurance and comfort. Not everyone who suffers can take that assurance and comfort, because just because we suffer doesn't mean that we are children of God. If that was true, we would be saved through suffering, not by faith. We're all sons of God in a general sense, and that we were created by God, but not everyone is a son in the sense that God reveals himself to be our father, that God graciously and warmly welcomes us into his family, that God gives us all the inheritance rights and all the privileges of being part of his family. Not everyone has that relationship to God. Not everyone who suffers has that relationship to God. Because this relationship can only come through faith in Jesus Christ, his son, being saved through his death and resurrection. Ephesians 1, the New Testament letter of Ephesians 1, chapter 1 tells us this. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. It's through Jesus. It's through faith in Jesus that we're saved, that we're adopted into God's family. And there's an earlier verse in Hebrews which states the truth wonderfully in chapter 2. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So, for the believer in Christ, our suffering is evidence of that loving relationship. And as verse 7 asks, is there a father who does not chasten? What son is not disciplined by his father? It'd be an illegitimate son, wouldn't it? Sons who are not true sons. Sons who are not part of the family. Sons which have no family privileges. Sons which have no inheritance rights. Now, our hardships that we have to endure, that is evidence of that legitimate sonship. And when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, even Jesus, the perfect sinless Son of God, learned obedience from what he suffered. The thing that we have to remember is that this discipline comes from a loving heavenly father. You see, earthly fathers often get discipline wrong, don't they? Some neglect their children because they simply don't love them. The only thing that they teach and train them is to be selfish and to shirk responsibilities. But other fathers do their very best. They disciplined us as best they thought. But they weren't perfect, were they? Our fathers, they loved us, but their discipline of us wasn't perfect. They didn't often know what was the best thing. Sometimes they treated us too harshly. Sometimes they treated us too leniently. Sometimes they were just plain wrong. It's easy to talk about our fathers, but I stand here as a father myself. And I have to admit that I do all these things probably more. You know, I remember once sending my son to school because I believed he was faking an illness. And later on he gets sent home because actually, no, he was really ill. He was burning up. We get it wrong, don't we? But what we have to remember is that our Father in heaven is not flawed. He's not some limited human being who does just what might be best. He's God, isn't he? He is perfectly loving. He is perfectly wise. He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what is best for us. In his power, he's able to accomplish what is best for us. And that's why he disciplines us. That's why he puts us through those hardships. Now again, there's another question this might raise in our minds. If suffering and hardship is evidence of our relationship to God, what does it say about those believers whose lives have been thoroughly pleasant? You know, those who seem to have lived their life with nothing ever to worry about. They just seem to sail through life. Well, the truth is, when we get to know people, I don't think there's anyone that I've met in my life who's never been through some sort of suffering. I'm sure you're the same. Once you get to know people, even those who seem to have sailed through life, you find out there has been suffering. And sometimes even the most wealthy people, the most comfortable people, the people that we expect to be happiest in this world, sometimes they've got the greatest inner pain. But we can't deny, can we, that some believers appear to have a horrendous time, whereas others don't seem to have it so bad at all. So what does it mean then? Does it mean that the one who has a horrendous time, they're the true son of the Father? Does it mean that those who seem to be quite comfortable aren't true Christians at all? Of course it doesn't mean that. The thing is that we are very individualistic in our thinking. We always tend to make it about us, don't we? And if we, or a person in the fellowship, are not undergoing personal suffering, we tend to say they're free of suffering. So by that measure, a lot of us here would be able to say this morning, we are free of suffering. We're going through no hardships just now. Yet what we have to remember is that this was a letter that was originally written to a whole fellowship. And even though one person may be suffering and another person not suffering, as a whole, this was a church that were suffering. You see, according to the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, it says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. So what that means is, if one brother in Christ or one sister in Christ is suffering, then if we're a loving church, if we're a church that are filled with equal concern for one another, then all of us will be suffering with that person in their pain. If every part of the fellowship is actually getting alongside that person, if we are identifying with them in their pain and loving them, then I think it's safe to say that not only is God disciplining that person who is going through that individual hardship, God is disciplining the whole church. He's training the whole church through one person's pain. Now the point then is this. Our suffering is evidence of our sonship, that precious and privileged relationship that we have with our Father in heaven. And our deep empathy, our deep sympathy, our deep concern for others who are suffering is also evidence of that privileged and precious relationship that we have with our Father. Now, if we view suffering in this way, it might not take away the rawness of that pain that we are experiencing, but it can give us a lot of comfort and assurance, can't it? A bit like, you know, maybe when we were young as children, maybe when we had real toothache and our mother or father cuddled us. It didn't take away the pain of that toothache, did it? It gave us great assurance. It gave us great comfort. And it's the same here. Just the knowledge of what God is doing gives us that comfort. It gives us that assurance. to such an extent that actually, even in the midst of those sufferings that we are going through, we can actually start to take joy in God. That despite the pain, we can actually take pleasure in who God is and what God is doing in our lives. God is treating us as sons. But to what end? I mean, there must be a purpose in this love and discipline, because God is too loving, he is too kind, too compassionate, too wise, too powerful to let us go through needless pain, isn't he? He's not the God that will let us go through pain unnecessarily. But what we find out here is that God's discipline of us has a purpose, and the purpose is to change us. And we do need to be changed, don't we? Because we're so ignorant of God. We're so falling short of the people that God intended us to be. In fact, we don't even recognize just how much falling short we are. If we look at verse 10 again, it says about our earthly fathers, "For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, that is God, for our profit." He chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. You see, God disciplines us for our good. God, in his perfect wisdom and care, sees that it's actually better for us. It is better for us in the long term for us to undergo these hardships, that we might share in his holiness. Now, Paul's letter to Titus actually helps us to understand what's been meant here. It's Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Let me just read it to you. It says this: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches, disciplines, us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." You see, God's discipline of us has the purpose of teaching us, of training us to resist the pulls of this world, to curb those worldly desires and those worldly passions that we have. What God does is he has to give us a shake in order for us to let go, to drop some of those unhealthy attachments that we have. And so that instead, we become more dependent on him, that we become more set apart for him, that we come to know him more, come to enjoy him more, that our lives actually start to bear the fruit of righteousness and peace, or the peaceable fruit of righteousness as it's described here. God disciplines us to change us more into the likeness of Christ. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, a different metaphor is used. Sometimes it's compared to a refining process, that through the fires of suffering, the dross in our lives is burnt off. Instead, our faith is proven. That what's precious actually starts to come out, and it results in God's praise. But the end is the same. The end is the same. It's to make us more like Jesus. One of the most famous verses in the Bible, it's often put in cards, rightly so, because it's a fantastic verse, it's a lovely verse. But for those that are going through suffering, it's one that's often shared with them. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 28, because it talks about suffering. But sometimes we miss out verse 29. In Romans chapter verse 28, should be read with verse 29. Let me read what it says. It says this: "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." You see what's happening? We're being conformed. We're being changed into the likeness of Christ. Now, again, it's painful, isn't it? It's painful changing. And the scriptures here, they acknowledge the unpleasantness and the painfulness of discipline, but it's necessary. Many of us here have probably heard of Paul Mallard. He's one of the foremost of evangelical preachers at the moment. He's written some really helpful books, and there's one book that he's written called Invest Your Suffering. And in the book he says this: the fruit of the Spirit grows only in the ground that has been broken up with the plough of pain. I think that's really helpful. The fruit of the Spirit grows only in the ground that has been broken up with the plough of pain. Now, it might be just now that is what God is doing to us. He is pulling that plough of pain over our lives. But he's a loving Father. He knows exactly when to discipline us in this way. He knows the right method to use. He knows the right measure to use so that his work is carefully perfected in us, that we might come to look more like Jesus and might come to reflect his glory. Do you know, I'll just share a story quickly. I was at a conference last week, the EMA conference down in London, and a story was shared there that I thought was very significant. It's a story about a baby that was born, and a real sad story because it had a particular syndrome, Edwards syndrome, and they were told more or less that the baby wouldn't live too long. And the parents were actually told that before the child was born. And the doctors really telling them, giving them that information so that they could act maybe upon it. But the parents chose to have the baby. And the question is, why would God allow a baby like this to undergo that suffering? But what happened, apparently, was the baby only lived till 5 months old. But in that church, the people there knew what was happening. And the baby became a little bit of a celebrity, so that it got passed around the church Sunday after Sunday at different meetings with different people cuddling it. I think it was a he cuddling him and just loving him. And what happened was that while people were having teas and coffees, the whole fellowship was coming together. And it was afterwards they recognised what had happened there. That baby's suffering actually brought the church together. That baby's suffering actually had the purpose of disciplining the whole church. That the whole church might become more Christ-like in its care and compassion. You see what's maybe happening in the personal circumstances of our own lives. God can use that suffering not just to teach us, but to teach others. You know, we might not care too much for hardships. But the point of this is that we do not become discouraged. The point of this is don't resent God for the pain in our lives. We shouldn't war in our hearts against him for allowing us to go through it. But whether it's the dreaded C word, cancer, whether it is the loss of a loved one, maybe too early, whether it's financial difficulty, whether it's intense loneliness, whether it's personal and hurtful rejection, whatever it might be, let these hardships cause us to be teachable, that we might be taught by God, that we might draw near to God, that we might be affirmed of our relationship with God, that we are his child and he is our Father. And he loves us dearly. Let's pray.